Amen. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Exodus. Exodus 32. I believe I said this morning that we're going to possibly finish up Exodus this fall. And I've enjoyed it so much and learned a lot. And just so much for us in this book of the Pentateuch that God has given us to consider and examine, and it's all good. It's all good for our benefit and to help us understand our good God and His good character. And so tonight we're looking at verses 15 through 24. And sometimes when you consider some of the sounds of the Bible, sometimes I like to just imagine myself there when something happened in the Bible and think about what it have been like to have been back there and been one of the people experiencing some of these incredible things that happened when the Lord was on the earth. And so have you ever considered some of the sounds in the Bible? You think about what it sounded like when the Red Sea was parted, or Gideon and his army. What did that sound like when they went in for the attack? And we can just go on, just thinking about the sounds of some of these stories that we read. What was it like? What was it like to be there? The smells in the air. I know as I've traveled, and I remember the smells in Africa, being in some of those villages, and those smells don't leave you. And so you think about that things. I was talking to Micaiah the other day about when he spent a year in Israel, and just thinking about walking along paths that you knew that Christ walked upon, or looking at mountains and mountain ranges that you knew Christ, no doubt, had looked upon those same mountains. And we have something like that here when Moses goes down from the mountain. He'd been up there for 40 days getting the Ten Commandments, and he comes back down, and the copy of the Ten Commandments had to be small because they could carry them. And so he's coming back down the mountain, and he gets there halfway, and he meets Joshua, and then they hear something. They hear something. And that's where we pick up tonight. Number one, if you're taking notes, Moses goes down. So in our verses tonight, we hear one of the strangest sounds in the Bible. A strange sound. Again, Moses and Joshua heard it coming down the mountain. It's an odd sound. And at first, Joshua, he didn't even know what it was. What is that noise? What is that noise? And as I said, Moses had been meeting with God up on Mount Sinai, and the last thing he told him was to go down because the Israelites were worshiping a golden calf. And so in verses 15 and 16, Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writings of God engraved on the tablets. And again, they weren't large because they could carry them. I mean, we think of them being as big as this pulpit or bigger, but they were carrying them. And so Moses at least brought them down halfway before he had any help. But the scripture emphasizes that the commandments came from God. Both of the tablets and the writing on them were his work. So when Moses brought down from the mountain, it was not his own law, but it was the law of God. God had given him the law. And so we know this. He brought it down, and Moses was not the lawgiver. God was the lawgiver. That's important to remember. And this was crucial to our understanding of the word. The law was never man's word about God, but it was God's word to man. It's God's word to man. That's why It's still binding today when the church teaches that it is wrong to steal, to murder, to have sex outside of marriage. It's not because God said, oh, these people have a bunch of hang-ups. No, this was God's original word to the people. These are his divine commands that come with the full weight of our God's authority. So knowing that the law comes from God, it also helps us understand this chapter. The tablets Moses held included the first two commandments: you shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make for yourself a carved image. So in other words, they were inscribed with the very laws which the Israelites immediately were breaking. So as God's up on Mount Sinai giving him the law to take down, they're back down violating the first two commandments. Absolutely. So on the way down, Moses obviously joined Joshua, who had gone halfway up. And when they met, they could hear what was going on at the base of the camp. They could hear it. They could hear it. And the Israelites were making some kind of noise. In verse 17, when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There's a noise of war in the camp." And so we know Joshua was a military guy, so naturally he thought what he heard had something to do with war, the sound of warfare. But he was wrong. Moses knew that Joshua didn't have it right, and they stood there, they listened. Can you imagine that? They're standing there on the side of that mountain, and they're listening. What is that? What is it that we hear? What is it? So what the prophet heard, reminding him of a verse of poetry. In verse 18, it says, "It's not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing, the sound of singing that I hear." And Moses and Joshua, they were not hearing shouts of victory or cries of defeat. John Durham, in his commentary, said, "The exultant victory cry of triumph or the keening lamentation of defeat, the sound they heard had nothing to do with warfare at all. It was something else. It was something different. It was the sound of singing, and it wasn't a good sign." Now, usually when we hear the sound of singing, especially if you're around the church house or a Christian's house, hopefully it's going to be a wonderful thing to hear. These people are worshiping. These people are singing unto God, hopefully. But here it was not a good sign. It was a bad sign all the way around. Before they saw what was happening in the camp, their ears told them that something was terribly wrong. Something was not right. So their confusion indicated that. Not that there's anything wrong with singing, because we remember back at the Red Sea, Moses himself had led the singing. Think about that. That's another sound. Can you imagine being there and Moses leading the singing? So they weren't opposed to singing. They sang back in chapter 15, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. Again, it's 15, verse 1. But this time, the Israelites were singing to an image, to the image of a grass-eating cow. A grass-eating cow. This golden calf was made into the image of bovine. And remember, I remind you that so many of the gods, the Egyptian gods, were fashioned after bovine cows. And obviously you'd almost have to be drunk to worship such a false deity. And the Israelites probably were drunk. I've read that in a number of places. They probably were intoxicated, many of them. Scripture says the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And in verse 6, it was an indecent celebration. bordering on the obscene. The Israelite camp had become a place of drunken, carousing, pagan reveling, singing. And what Moses heard was the people partying. That's what he heard. That's what they heard. The people were partying. And what a picture this is of the human condition. God has written out the law so we can know how he wants us to live. He has sent us a redeemer to come down and reveal his will. And what these people are doing, breaking his law left and right, making idols, worshiping their own gods, throwing wild parties, and basically living the way they pleased. Living the way they pleased and not living the way God had instructed. Doing what they wanted to do. So we ask ourselves, have we been walking with God? Have we been doing things our way or God's way? It's a fair question for us to ask ourselves as believers. Am I living my life as best I can according to the scripture? Or am I living my life the way I want to live it? Are we restrained by the scripture? Is it our guide? Is it our direction? It's the living word, and it's given us and shows us how we're to live our lives. So we see that. So the second part that I want you to see here is the end of the idolatry. Sooner or later, God will confront your sin. We know that back then. We know that today. He will confront us in our sin. And just as Moses confronted the Israelites, and out of his mercy and on the basis of his covenant, God had already decided, we read this last week, not to destroy the Israelites. So again, God, our great, great God of mercy, is showing mercy on these people. I mean, you think about it. I mean, it's mind-blowing that Moses had only been up on the mountain for 40 days, and in that short amount of time, the people grew impatient, and they make this false idol, this false god, this calf, in such a short amount of time. But yet, their sin needed to be dealt with. It needed to be dealt with in a godly way. We'll see it. And that meant that they were going to have to face the consequences of their sin. And that's always necessary, to face the consequences of sin. Forgiveness removes the guilt of our sin, but not its consequences. You always must remember that, especially, well, I was going to say the young people, but all the people. Grace is the greatest thing. His grace abounds, and it covers our sin, but then you're left with the consequences of sin. You'd always consider the consequences of sin. But God uses the consequences of our sin in a sanctifying way, teaching us never to do the same thing again. What a great God. He uses those consequences to teach us. Don't repeat that. Don't repeat it. Some believers believe in immediate sanctification. They assume that all they need to do is confess their sins and everything will return to normal. They can pick up their marriage right where it left off or go back to their ministry. But we're being sanctified. So often you just can't go back to doing what you're doing. You're forgiven, but there are consequences. There are great consequences. So dealing with sin effectively takes godly leadership that Moses gave to Israel. As soon as he saw what the people were doing, he took action. In verses 19 and 20, we read, as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger, it burned hot. He threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. He burned hot with anger. It's one thing to be told what they're doing down there, but to get down there and observe what they're doing. I mean, Moses came down off that mountain and he witnessed it with his own eyes. He saw what these people were doing. And he burned hot. Hot. When Moses saw everything that was going on, he was so angry. He smashed the Ten Commandments into 1,000 pieces, ground the golden calf into dust, mixed it with water, made them drink it. And it was right. It was right. Was he out of control? I don't think so. I don't think so. Were his actions justified? Did he lose his temper? Well, let's look at that. There's at least two things that we believe of Moses' anger, that his anger was righteous. It was a righteous anger towards those people. One is the fact that God did not rebuke him for his rage. I think it would have been in here. Because we see it in other places where God rebuked Moses. Remember the rock? He rebuked him. It was at Kadesh when the Israelites ran out of water. Numbers chapter 20, 1 through 13. When the people didn't have what they needed, they blamed Moses. And on that occasion, he was so fed up with their complaining that he lashed out. He spoke angry words, struck a rock in fury. And because of that, he was not allowed to go into the promised land. Because of that outburst. That's incredible, isn't it? But not here. We don't see that here in this instance. The Bible says that Moses' anger burned hot. And this is the same language that God used back in verse 10 when he threatened to destroy the Israelites. They both responded to Israel's sin with the same kind of anger, so that on those rare occasions, those rare situations when someone's anger was actually righteous. That's probably unusual for us. It may happen on occasion, I hope. But it's probably unusual that our anger is righteous. Can be. Most of our anger is unrighteous. Like Moses at Kadesh, we get more and more frustrated with something or someone, and we finally, the anger raging inside, it comes out and it strikes. We've seen it. And the anger like that does not come from a zeal for God and his glory. It's all about us. What we're not getting, and those personal pronouns come in. That's why it's always wise not to make a decision, not to take action while you're angry. Always cool off. Take a day, or maybe more, before you make that decision while you're burning hot. Not hot like Moses. When we're frustrated, we're angry, it's usually we're mixed with emotions that are selfish and sinful. And we just want to vent our anger. And that what happens, it doesn't lead to holiness, but quite the opposite. We react in the flesh. And in his anger, Moses, he did not sin, but he did take action. And he did make decisive action. The first thing he did was to break the tablets, throw them to the ground, to break them. If he had done this in a fit of rage, it would have been a sin. But Moses broke the tablets as a prophetic act. The Old Testament prophets often did things that symbolized Israel's relationship to God. When Moses later recounted this incident, he said, "I took hold of the two tablets and I threw them out of my two hands and broke them before your eyes." We read that in Deuteronomy 9:17. They're at the foot of the mountain, at the very place where the Israelites had sworn to do everything for God. Right there. They had sworn, they had taken an oath that we will do everything for God. We'll do everything for God. And right there in that same place, he threw the law down and broke it in 1,000 pieces. It's incredible, isn't it? And by breaking those tablets, he was showing that the Israelites had broken the whole law. That they had broken the whole law. The Bible says, "Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for it all." James 2:10. But in reality, the Israelites stumbled at more than one point, clearly. But that principle applies. By worshiping the golden calf, they had broken the whole law of God. They had broken the whole law of God. The next thing he did was to destroy the golden calf. He burned it, he pulverized it, liquefied it, and then he made them drink it. He made them drink it. Can you imagine? Augustine thought it showed that how the people had to swallow their ungodliness. Augustine said that. Whatever it meant, Moses gave the Israelites gold, water, and he made them taste the bitterness. You can imagine what it tasted like. But he wanted them to taste the bitterness of their idolatry. The important thing was to get rid of the idol. That was the important thing. And don't lose sight of that. The important thing was to get rid of that awful idol. And boy, did he ever. And so to that, Moses completely destroyed the golden calf. And we can get from this, folks, idols are not to be tolerated, but they're to be annihilated. Idols are not to be tolerated. They're to be annihilated in our lives. We need to do this with our idolatry. A.W. Pink, in his commentary on the Gospel of John, which is a classic, listen to what A.W. Pink said. He said, "Anything which displaces God in my heart, anything which displaces God in my heart, it may be something which is quite harmless in itself, yet if it absorbs me, if it be given the first place in my affections and my thoughts, it becomes an idol. It may be my business, it may be a loved one, or my service for Christ. Anyone or anything which comes into competition with the Lord ruling over me in a practical way is an idol." That's a great paragraph. You examine, is there anything that usurps God in my life? Is God, you could say, yes, God's number one. He's everything to me. Now, there's other things that we can enjoy. But what consumes your thoughts? What consumes your thoughts? What do you find yourself thinking about continually? It should be God. That He should be the one in our minds and our thoughts that our thoughts. Here's a great way to look at it. Where do my thoughts drift to? Where do you find your thoughts continually drifting to? Maybe in your car. You may be riding a bike, or I don't know. It should be God. I mean, there's other things we could do. We could have hobbies and sports and all those things. It's wonderful. But where do we find our thoughts continually lingering to? It should be God. Thinking about Him, meditating upon Him, praying to Him. He should be at the top. He should be at the top. Is there anything that displaces God in my heart? Is there anything that displaces God in my heart? Is there anything that competes with Him for my attention? Is there anything that competes with God for my attention? Is there anything that's crowding out our Lord? What do you desire? What do you praise? What do you think about? What do you pursue? These are things that replace God in our hearts. And the only way to effectively deal with them is to get rid of them. To get rid of them, truly. All too often, believers try to deal with their idolatries by putting them in a closet rather than taking them out to the trash heap. We pretend that we have clean house, spiritually speaking, but in fact, the sin still lurks. It still lurks around, ready to come out. The next time we're tempted, we haven't dealt with it. The lustful man, the man who struggles with lust, he still goes back to his pornography. The gossip starts telling rumors again. The greedy man, he'll cheat a little bit here, cheat a little bit on another deal. The unhappy woman goes on another binge for food or alcohol or shopping, binging. Moses never gave them another chance. He obliterated that thing. He obliterated it. He really did. So you have to examine, is there something in your life that is distracting you and pulling you away from your first love, which is the Lord, you get rid of it. You get rid of it. I've dealt with so many people who struggle with pornography, and I said, well, I know you live in the computer age, but you need to figure out a way how to live your life without a computer. And now we have smartphones. Go get a flip phone. Do what you have to do. Do what you have to do to destroy that idol that keeps coming up, keeps coming back. The third thing that we see here is the excuses. Aaron wasn't a good repenter. Now, who was a great repenter? We know who that was. It's David. Read Psalm 50, 51. We see what a great repenter David was. But Aaron, not so much. Not so much. At least here, Aaron, the brother of Moses, God had left him in charge while he was absent. We see that back in, well, we will see that in chapter 24, verse 14. Well, back in 24. At some point, he was dealing with Israel's sin. Moses asked his brother to account for his actions in verse 21. And Moses said to Aaron, what did the people do to you that you have brought such sin upon them? And Moses, he gives us a good example as a leader here, he's being gracious because he knew how difficult the Israelites were. He knew it. They were not an easy group. And so he knew what he had dealt with the Israelites. So he says, what did they do to you? Oh my goodness. What did you do? What did they do to you that you would do this thing? What did they do to you? He's a little sympathetic. He's a little sympathetic. What did this people do to you that brought you this great sin upon them? In calling the golden calf a great sin, Moses put the blame where it belonged. No matter what the people had done, Aaron had no excuse. He had to take responsibility. He was a spiritual leader. He was one who had led the people into sin. He had led them. And he had to take responsibility for it. And it shows the responsibility of spiritual leaders that we have. Moses was sensitive to the temptation Aaron faced. He acknowledged the pressure that he was under. Yet he also wanted his brother to take full responsibility. It's the right balance. You just don't come out blasting. People will fall. People will sin. And so you don't come out as a leader, an elder, just blasting. You want to talk to them. You want to be gracious and find out what's going on because you want to help them. You want to help them. You want to help them not to go back to that sin and to restore. That's the whole point of church discipline, not to kick people out. I mean, we've done our share of that here in the church over the years, and that's always a sad day. Often it's a right thing to do, but it's always sad. But the goal is always to restore a brother, to restore a sister back into the fellowship. So you see that with Moses here. He's being gracious with his brother, but also he's firm. He's got to account for it. And so at this point, Aaron, he should have made a full confession when Moses confronted him. He should have said, it doesn't matter what they did to me, Moses. I was the one who led them into sin. I was their spiritual leader. So that's what he should have said, but he didn't say that. He didn't say that. He should have said, it was up to me to help them worship the true God. It's my fault. That's what Aaron should have said. But he didn't do that. That's not what he said. This is what he said. And Aaron said in verses 22 through 24, and Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So I said to them, let any who have gold take it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Isn't that the most ridiculous thing? So it just happened, you know? He sounds like a politician of today. It just happened. I don't know how it happened. But Aaron's repentance was half-hearted. It was half-hearted. And it shows us how not to confess our sins. It shows us how not to confess our sins. One of the best things you need to know is how to confess your sin. Don't try to sugarcoat it and blame everybody in the world. But confess our sins. There was problems with his confession. The one thing was telling his accuser to back off. Moses was there. Obviously, for his brother's benefit, he was confronting him with his sin so he could receive this forgiveness. But Aaron turned against Moses. He said, relax, basically. Relax, little brother. Don't get so upset. It's no big deal. By telling him this, he was making it look like Moses is the one who had the problem. He's deflecting. Deflecting. He was trying to appease Moses without addressing the real issue, which was the wrath of God against sin. And unfortunately, this is what often happens when people are confronted with their sin. Most often, not always, thank the Lord, but most often when people are confronted with their sin, they just don't confess. No. They turn against whoever's confronting them. They say, what's your problem? Why are you making such a big deal about this? They turn confronting their sin into a personal issue. Sometimes they accuse the accusers, complaining about the way they were confronted. Sometimes they try to placate their accusers without making full confession of their sin. Obviously, their goal is to get people to leave them alone rather than to deal honestly with their sin before God. And this is what Aaron did. Instead of saying, brother, I have sinned against the Lord, he said, now don't get angry, Moses. Don't get angry, Moses. The other problem with this was Aaron tried to blame others for what he'd done. Well, Moses, he says, you know how people are. I realize you've been gone a long time, so in case you forgot, they sin a lot. And then Aaron went on to explain how when Moses failed to return, the Israelites demanded a new deity. And Aaron is trying to exonerate himself by saying, the people made me do it. He's trying to put it on them. They made me do it. You know how awful they are. And again, this is what people normally do when confronted with sin. They tell people to back off. Then they shift the blame. There's always somebody to blame. My parents didn't love me. My childhood wasn't what it ought to have been. My husband didn't care for me. My wife wasn't meeting my physical needs. My elders didn't handle the situation as they should. My boss doesn't treat me fairly. He yelled at me. She pushed me. They went behind my back. Everybody's doing it. And what is it? It's always excuses. Always excuses. Remember what the scripture says? Forgetting what is behind. Paul said, forget what is behind and move forward. Well, we don't want to do that. We want to hang on. We want to hang on to the past. And we want to coddle the past. And Paul continually says, press on. Forgetting what's behind, move forward. Now, obviously, there's always a little truth in our excuses. Now, I'm not saying that. There's always a little truth in there, of course. People sin all the time, often in ways that tempt us to sin. And that's what happened to Aaron. So what he said was true as far as it went, and Moses knew it was true. And nobody knew him better than Moses. However, what the people did was irrelevant to what's going on right here in these verses. He could have resisted. God could have helped him do what was right. So Aaron had to take the blame. God would have saw him through that. Of course he would. So no matter what the other people have done, no matter what the people have done to us, we can't use it as an excuse. When it comes to our sin, even if we are provoked, there's no one else to blame. There's no one else to blame. You got to remember, when people confront us with our sin. Don't make excuses. There will always be someone else to blame. But when it comes to confessing, what we ought to do is fully confess our sin and simply leave it at that. Confess your sin and leave it at that. And see, most people don't want to do that. They want to justify. But just confess your sin. Say, I know what I did was wrong. It was wrong. The third problem with Aaron's confession is related to the second one. He refused to admit what he had done, and not only did he blame the others, but he also lied to the extent of his own involvement. He said in verse 24, so they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. So at first, Aaron said, they made me do it. Now it is, the fire did it. You see how he's just jumping all over the place? No, they made me do it. They're so awful. But then, oh, I just threw this in the fire, and the idol came out. Now he's just lying. He's just lying. It just keeps getting worse. God's story and Aaron's story were totally different. In his commentary, Brevard Childs said, when Aaron relates the role of the people, he repeats verbatim the entire dialogue as recorded in verse 1, along with the demand for other gods and the abusive reference to Moses. When he comes then to his own role in gathering the gold, the account is abbreviated and minimizes his own role. The people bring their gold of their own accord as if it had not been requested by him. When he reaches the crucial point on the actual construction of the calf, Aaron's story diverges completely from the original account. He pictures himself uninvolved. The calf came out all by itself. And so when God tells about the golden calf, Aaron plays the starring role. So Aaron is the star in this picture in chapter 32. He's key. But when you hear Aaron tell it, he was a minor character. God tells it, you're the starring role, you're Aaron. When Aaron tells it, oh, I didn't really have that much to do with it. They just did it. They made me do it. And then I just threw this gold that had been a gift for their future needs. I just threw it in the fire, and the calf jumped out. How crazy. Cow. The cow. It's like he said, Moses, you know, I've been wondering about that myself. I don't know how that possibly happened. Today, you know what people call that? They call it the spin. They put their spin on the story. It's always what they wanted, how they want to make it sound, dress it up a little bit, put the spin on it. But you know what Scripture calls it? Scripture calls it lying. Just simply lying, not telling the truth. God wants us to tell the truth. When we lie, it's a strategy sinners use, avoiding confessing their sin. We downplay our depravity, minimize our wickedness, our sin that we've done. We leave out the details that might put us in a bad light. We ought to be calling ourselves wretched and say, God, have mercy on this wretched soul, because I did it. I did it. So even if there are times when we can fool the people with all our excuses, God never lets us get away with it. Nope. He didn't let Aaron get away with it. Aaron said, out came this calf, and according to the scripture, Aaron received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a craving tool and made a golden calf. In verse 4 of 32, the calf, the one that Aaron made, after all of his attempts to get Moses to back off, to shift the blame onto the Israelites and anybody else, it all belonged to Aaron. It all belonged to Aaron. It rested on Aaron. So that leads us to number 4. Who's to blame, whether we admit our sin or not? God always holds us accountable for our sin. And thank God for that, for the believer, because we know that we read in Scripture that he chastens those that he loves. Thank God. Thank God that he's not letting you wallow in your perpetual sin, that he comes after you and he brings conviction to you and he confronts you with your sin. It may be your conscience. And if your conscience convicts you of your sin, thank God for that. Thank God for that, because the more you sin, the more dull your conscience, which it's the spirit that you'll hear. So if it's engaging you and convicting you and God's convicting you, thank God for that. We need to own our sin. We need to own up to our sin. We need to say, I am the sinner. When you confess your sins to God, you need to say, God, I am the sinner. I know you see and you know what I'm doing, what I'm saying. You know it all. So we need to say, I am the sinner. I am the one who complains about what God hasn't done for me. I am the one who takes what I want even though it doesn't belong to me. I am the one who curses people under my breath. I am the one who looks down on other people's weakness. I am the one who exaggerates my accomplishments. I am the one who is bitter. I am the one who cannot control his rage. I am the one who uses words to tear people down. I am the one who commits the secret sin that no one else can see. I am the sinner. You need to get to that. Quit trying to displace everything that's happening and tell God, God, I know you see me. You know me. You know me better than I know myself. Recognize your sin. We need to take the blame the way David did. David, when he prayed in Psalm 51, David said, I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Psalm 51:3. We need to pray like the prodigal son who went back home and he said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, Luke 15:21. We need to pray like the tax collector at the temple who said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, Luke 18:13. And the reason we need to take the blame and to man up, because until you learn to repent, you can never be saved. You can never be saved. Think about that. Until you learn to repent before God, and say, God, it is me that has sinned. These people may have played a role, but it all rests on me. And until you come to that, how can you be saved when you look at the scriptures and a holy God and say, God, I am wretched to my core and filled with sin, and I would have never sought you, but you have brought great conviction to my heart, and I repent of my sin, and I put my trust fully and wholly in you. When we confess our sins, amazing things happen. As we take the blame rather than push it off on someone else, we give it all over to Jesus. And what does he do? What does he do? Well, he forgives us. He forgives us. And they're never to be brought up again. Isn't that just the most marvelous thing? I mean, rather than just trying to blame everybody. And again, there may be some truth in the blame, but if we own it and we bring it to Christ, he forgives us. It's cleansed, never to be brought up ever, ever again. The Bible says he himself bore our sins in the body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. 1 Peter 2:24. Jesus is willing to take the blame for us. But first, we need to admit that we're the ones that deserve the blame, because we are a sinful people. But we need to acknowledge that to him. God, I deserve everything. I deserve wrath. I deserve hell. But thank God that you've come to forgive me. True spiritual life begins when we acknowledge our sin. We ask Jesus to save us. Listen to what Philip Brooks is amazing, and this is just an excerpt out of his book. Now, Philip Brooks says the Christian's new life dates from and begins with his sin. The Christian's new life dates from and begins with his sin. Out of his sin, out of the bad, base, cowardly acts which are truly his, out of the weak and wretched passages of his life, which it makes him ashamed to remember, but which he forces himself to recollect and own. Out of these he gathers the consciousness of a self all astray with self-will, which he then brings to Christ and offers in submission and obedience to his perfect will. It is not that the poor creature loves those sins or is glad that he did them or dreams for all instant or ever doing them again. It is only that through those sins, which are all the real experience he has had, he has found himself, finding himself, has found his Savior and the new life. So the only hope for any of us is in a perfectly honest manliness to claim our sins. I did it. I did it. Let me say of all my wickedness, I did it. Let me refuse to listen for one moment to any voice which would make my sins less mine. It is the only honest and only hopeful way, the only way to know and be ourselves. When we have done that, then we are ready for the gospel, ready for all that Christ wants to show us that we may become, and for all powerful grace, and for all the powerful grace by which he wants to make us to be his perfectly. So it's time to quit making excuses, folks. We see this here in this example with Peter. Not Peter, but with Aaron. Aaron, he didn't own it. And again, there's so much for us to glean from the word. And this is an example. What we get from this is Moses, the way Moses handled it. He was gracious. He was gracious with Aaron. But Aaron, he wasn't a good repenter. And so we can learn from that. There's so much that we can learn to acknowledge our sin before God, and it would humble us and it would grieve us. Not that we're going to get caught. No, not that you're going to get caught or maybe lose a position or something. We know he will forgive us. He'll forgive us and he'll remember it no more. But that we would dishonor our wonderful Lord, that we would be transparent before our God continually and daily, like we had communion this morning. I hope this past week that each of us spent time with the Lord just saying, God, you know me, but I acknowledge my struggles this week, whether it be anger, whatever it may be, lust or indifference, whatever it may be, pride. But you acknowledge that to God and say, God, I'm coming to the communion table to remember Christ, to remember the blood, to remember your body which was broken. And again, oh God, I acknowledge my frailties. I know you know them, but I want to acknowledge my frailties, my sin before you, and I confess them to you, oh God, that I may come to you once again with a clean heart, sins forgiven, to remember you, our Lord. And we would be good every day to examine our lives and be like David, be a good confessor of our sin, to acknowledge it before a holy God. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and we thank you for the word tonight. We thank you for these scriptures. Lord, we can glean so much from the action of Moses, from the actions of Joshua, the actions of Aaron, Lord. And Lord, to examine our own lives to see where we're at. Are we transparent with you, or are we a person that's always looking to shift the blame to someone else? But God, may you use these words in our life, in our sanctification, that we, again and again, with each passing day, would become more like you. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.